invite you to take your copy of God's Word as we just continue our corporate worship. And for this morning, we will be turning to the end, Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. As Adrielle has already welcomed you, if you're visiting, I also want to extend that welcome and let you know if you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, you'll see one right in the rack in front of you. So please take one, follow along with us. Revelation 7, last book of the Bible, 7th chapter is our residence this morning. What is life after death like? What is life after death like? What is that? Is it that we come back again to this life in some other form? Is it that we are reincarnated in repeated cycles until we arrive at the fullness of self-realization? Is that what the afterlife is like? Or is life after death an afterlife full of self-reception? A harem of virgins presented, a basket of grapes placed one at a time in your mouth, or simply receiving everything that you have ever wanted? Is that the afterlife? Is that the description of life after death? Those views of the afterlife, of course, are not only full of self, but flatly false. Yes, they are the views of false religion. And they are, for clarity, the furthest from reality, as will, I pray, be clear today. However, there are other erroneous afterlife views that I would submit to you, loved ones, drift closer to the Christian orbit. And often these can sound very good, often very emotional, and we want them to be true. I think when you hear them, you'll know what I'm talking about. Some say we earn wings or we grow them. Like the angels, we even have our own cloud. Or we spend our time in the afterlife, imagine it, just peering down on earth to see what's going on here. I'm glad I'm not there anymore, I'm up here. As such, you'll even hear it said, and I know you've heard this, Aunt Jane is looking down on us and she's smiling. You've heard that, haven't you? That just feels good, doesn't it? It feels really good. Those are more sanitized than perverse religion, but listen, they're no less wrong. They're wrong. Whether carnal depictions of false religion or the misplaced feelings of misguided believers, both are admonished by the biblical evidence. Said another way, how does the Word of God answer the question? Said another way, what does the Bible teach and present as life after death? Said a final way, if you want to know what the afterlife is like, let's open God's Word and find out. So let's do that. Revelation 7 gives us a glimpse. I'm going to start in verse 9. Look at it with me. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let's pray. Father, what hope and encouragement and joy to get a glimpse of heavenly reality. Oh Lord, we pray that you would take this picture that you've given in your word, and as we beg each and every Lord's day, press that within our soul so that we not only have hope for the afterlife, but we have great encouragement to walk rightly in this one. We thank you now and commit this time in your word to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we close, Westmount, our look at the negative impact of Christian self-focus today, we bring to mind how self-focus impairs all manner of discipleship. Just recall with me over the past few weeks. One, it impacts the disciples' call to live as one heart and soul. Remember, as the church did in Acts 4. We also noted it impacts the disciples walking outside, as we saw last week in Colossians 4. And as you, I trust, gathered from even a preview reading of this heavenly scene, self-focus, you see, has even impacted the way we might view our afterlife purpose, right? Sure, Christian, it is true. It doesn't include virgins or wings. But how much of your impressions on life after death revolve around a reception for yourself? Let's trust the Lord then for refocus and reorientation this morning. Now listen, the book of Revelation is open in front of you. And I recognize that we are dipping into a book this morning that has been ripe for misunderstanding and misinterpretation. And listen, God willing, one day at Westmount, we will go through this final book of the Bible verse by verse. That's God's decision. However, that is not the point this Lord's Day as we look at these verses in chapter 7. And more, a couple details about this passage are commonly understood by most Christians of a variety of eschatological persuasions. And they are most basic. So let's just be clear on those as we begin. Number one, these verses present a group of believers in the afterlife. That is uncontested. After they die. What we just read, what we'll dig into, these are believers in the afterlife in heaven after they die. Clear. Two, again, these believers are in heaven. These verses show us their lives in heaven after they die. So fundamentally, we will gain understanding here of the afterlife. Listen vividly and plainly, it's right here in Revelation 7. Very helpful. And let's be clear on what it is not. Chapter 7 is not the so-called Christian Hollywood's view of heaven. Right? Chapter 7 is not a New York Times bestseller eyewitness account of what happened to me after I died. Right? This is not a specialist's view, it's not my view, it's not a theologian's view. Beloved, this is the Bible, right? This is the Bible depicting fact and reality and what will be. This should be your source for what happens to you after you die. I hope we can agree on that as we begin. And here, as we now enter chapter 7, the vision answers the question. Look at chapter 6. Verse 17, this is the great cosmic question hanging as we enter chapter 7. For the great day of their wrath has come, and here it is, who can stand? Who can stand when the great wrath of God comes? Right now, that question is not the terror of every human being, but it should be, right? Who can stand when the due wrath of God comes? Who can withstand that? Who will stand? Chapter 7 answers that question in one particular way by giving us two groups. On earth, look at verses 1 to 8, repentant Israel, and the good Bible reader says, finally, finally, Israel says, my Messiah, right? That group sealed. Israel, finally, repentant, faithful Israel can stand in the great day of God's wrath. 1, 2, starting in verse 9, the sacred throng of repentant Gentiles, those from, look at verse 9, all nations can stand. The ones wiped out, conquered, right, in earlier Revelation, the ones at odds with Israel, a selection, a portion of Gentiles from all nations, they stand now alongside Israel in the great day of God's wrath. And they are in heaven. Israel represented on earth, the Gentiles represented in heaven. That Gentile group is the group in view here. A vast, look at it, innumerable sum of Christians in heaven. And this group provides us with the biblical picture of life after death. So instructive, so helpful. So see two things this morning. We're going to see two things. We'll work through this. One, our eternal position, and two, our eternal priority. That's what we're going to see. Let's begin then first with our eternal position. Verses 9 through 14. This heavenly scene in chapter 7 is not unlike another heavenly scene. And we would do well, before we descend into the heavenly scene in chapter 7, to look at the one that was the forerunner. Go to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and 5, really those chapters, table set for all that would unfold the events in the book of Revelation, including chapter 7. Back in these chapters, in 4 and 5, we have, again, the template or the platform, the foundation on which God's end program will begin. So we're there in Revelation 4. Let's just read these verses here. Look at it with me, chapter 4. After this, and remember, after this has been a present earthly admonishment to, you know them, the seven churches, right, in Revelation. The vision has been laid out, the seven churches, right, have been admonished, and now these are the things to come. And the table is set with this. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here and look at this. I will show you what must take place after this. In other words, you're in the present, Apostle John. Come up here. Let me show you what's going to happen. Those familiar with the book of Revelation realize, indeed, those are the events that are going to unfold. Verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne, note that, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow, we've seen that before, that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. So a throne, and noted, around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. You grab, I pray, not only the heavenly scene, the regal scene here, the regal scene. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, notice the language, by the way. What is the focal point here? The throne, right? Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, third living creature with the face of a man, fourth living creature like an eagle in flight, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Now, I am sure, as you read that, you should have a lot of questions. Living creatures, I see eyes and animals and all kinds of things. Those are good questions, right? What is all going on here? Those are good questions. And again, there is a time and a place for those detailed questions. But for this morning, again, track with me. Finer vision details aside, this is what you need to do when you come into Revelation 4. What is being communicated by that chapter? Do you see that? Who is the focal point? Where is the focal point of that chapter? Ask yourself that question as you look at chapter 4. What is the point? Is the point that we understand all the creatures and why there's so many and so on? Or is the point there is one who is at the center of this vision, taking up a throne, and he is so high and lifted up that there are thrones around this throne? That's the point, right? That is the point. Who is this one? This is the enduring question in Revelation. Who is this one? What's being communicated? This one. This lamb. And the worthiness of this lamb. These are heavenly beings. That's clear, right? And not just heavenly beings. Look at verse 4. Preeminent heavenly beings that deserve their own thrones around the throne. So don't miss that. Secondly, again, we need to make sure this is clear. Where are all these beings located, or where are they orbiting around? Look at verse 6. Around the throne. You see that repeatedly. They're around the throne. By the way, it's the same with the angels in view. The other heavenly beings, if we were to read chapter 5, look at verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne. Look at this. The living creatures, the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. I just want you to pause, maybe in your revelation questions, maybe in your distractions this morning. I just want you to pause and consider this heavenly scene. Every heavenly being with any preeminence is around the throne and around the Lamb. Do you see that? That's what's going on in heaven. Turn back to chapter 7. Because that hangs as we come into chapter 7. That scene, the center of heaven, beloved. The center of heaven is the presence of God, his throne. That's the point. And anyone, if you're in heaven, I mean, this is an overstatement or an understatement, however you want to say it. It's not about you, right? We have our thrones on earth, and we want our orbits around us on earth. Grab heaven. There's only one. And every throne and heavenly being orbits around the one. You see that? That's heaven. Christian, that's where you're headed, to that constellation. So good. As we come back now to chapter 7, we're going to see the same thing. And we now have the entrance. We had the heavenly beings. Now we have the entrance of the dead coming to heaven. Look at verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. That is a sacred throng, right? And they just simply join that orbit in heaven. Do you see that? They join in. The angels, the elders, the living creatures are here again as before, but now they're joined, verse 11, around the throne with a throng. And again, that's an eternal position. For all of these, of course, the heavenly beings have always been there, but now these others join them. And again, who are they? Back to verse 9, let's cement this clear. A great multitude that no one could number, and here it is, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. By the way, that language is intentional. And said another way, no tribe and tongue is excluded from this throng. There is no, you can't get in because of this, that, and the other. The faithful, the elect from every nation is right here. That's the point. Now, to cement that even further, and the question is, you see, asked here, who are these people? And it's just a great question. Let's be even more precise. It's a question asked, look at it. One of the elders here asks that question. Look at verse 13. One of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? And I said to him, he turns it back to the elder. He says, sir, you know. In other words, you're in the heavenlies, you know. And he responds, he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Two characteristics are given here for this sacred throng. Two characteristics, okay? So let's look at them. Number one, they are ones that are coming out of the great tribulation. See that? I want you to see the definiteness there. Not a great trial or some great tribulation. Do you see the article there? The great tribulation. In other words, a defined period of time. The great tribulation, the Bible reader knows, is that hour of trial, as it's called to the church in Philadelphia, Revelation 3:10. It's a time of trouble, Daniel 12:1 calls it, and the unprecedented tribulation that Jesus refers to in the tumultuous period of the end, Mark 13:19. The great tribulation encompasses the final era or sequence of events that have always marked the end of the present days. From the prophets to Jesus to Revelation. This is the time where God's people are persecuted and killed relentlessly. That's why it's called the Great Tribulation. So these ones are individuals dying and going to heaven during this time. That's the context, right? And how do we know they're assured of going to heaven after they die? That's a good question. Well, the second characteristic confirms that. Look at verse 14. These ones also have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That imagery is not contradictory imagery, right? That is glorious biblical imagery. In order for your robe, your righteous robe, to be white, it needs to be washed in blood. That is glorious. The deliverance imagery of the Bible, Christian, that we know, right? Said this way, these are not just then any and everyone going to heaven after you die, which is still a common understanding, is it not? Think about that conversation with your colleague and that relative. It's some version of this, we're all going to be okay, right? We're all going to be there. You just happen to take hours out of your week and do these things, and you read that book, but we're all going to be okay. This text, along with countless others in the Bible, rebukes that thinking, right? That's not true. The Bible gives no such picture. Entrance to heaven is by blood. And hold on, not your blood, right? Not your blood. No, listen, no matter how valiant or noble or honorable, no martyr's blood ever earned anyone entrance to heaven, right? Contrary again to false religion. Christian martyrs can give up their blood willingly and joyfully, some even with song, because they know another perfect bloodshed has secured their afterlife destination, right? That's why they can do it. They know I can give up my blood because I'm covered in another's blood, right? And whose perfect blood is that? Whose blood is the only blood that gets you to this afterlife? Whose blood is that? Jesus Christ. The New Testament testifies. Just consider with me a few verses. Romans 3. A little bit of context back to 23. Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, we have a problem, Romans 3:23 says. Well, what's the solution? Verse 24, they're justified. This is it. Here is salvation. To be justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now listen, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation and appeasement for his wrath, how? By his blood, to be received by faith, says Romans 3. How about Ephesians 1? Listen to this in Ephesians 1, verse 7. Very similar. It says this, in him, this is in Christ, we have redemption through what? His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In other words, not only entrance to the afterlife, your sins cannot be forgiven unless they are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. How about Colossians 1? Listen to this, Colossians 1, 19 and 20. For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace how? By the blood of his cross. By the blood of his cross. And in this same letter in Revelation, listen to how it opens back in chapter 1, verse 5. John gives the greetings to the seven churches. And then this, from Jesus Christ. So, in other words, this is not really from John. It's from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Listen, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. How, John? How are we freed from our sins? He has freed us from our sins by his blood. By his blood. We are freed by the blood. So back as we consider Revelation 7, these ones here, chapter 7, around the heavenly throne, are the redeemed because their robes have been made white by the spotless blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And they here simply wear the robe of their Savior. You can flip quickly to Revelation 19, this wonderful encouragement of the second coming of Christ. Look at Revelation 19 when he comes. What will he be dressed in, right? In fact, let's just go to 11, get the good context here. Then I saw, this is the coming of Jesus, second coming. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And then look at this in verse 13. He is clothed in what? In a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. We see the continuity there. These ones in Revelation 7, back to chapter 7, are wearing the robe of their Savior. Again, entrance to this throne room is found by no other means. Listen, not your blood, not your works, not even your sincerity. Only Christ's blood. That's how you get here, only by Christ's blood. And listen, so that we can be even more clear, Christ's blood does not just atone and pay the penalty for your sins. As, by the way, Revelation 20 shows, it's like by the pen of the blood of Jesus, your name is in the book of life, right? No, the blood of Christ assures not just that pardon from God's wrath and sin, but it places you here, in this position in chapter 7, this eternal position. And look at it. It puts you in the orbit around the throne of God, in the Lamb, with the myriad of other blood washed. That's what you join. Now, we don't want to move too quick off this scene without an appropriate extra pause in light of what we've been studying this summer. Please think with me. If this group is the persecuted, martyred group in the great hour of trial, if this group sheds its blood for Christ out of the great persecution, then one might think, if there ever was a group that had earned the right to freely roam around heaven and have a little bit of self and do as they please, you would say what? This is the group, right? If there ever was a group, we would make that audacious proposal. We'd say, well, at least here we have a test case. They gave up themselves, so in our reason and logic, they should get a little bit of themselves in eternity, right? This is the group. Westmount, look at this group. not off in heaven around their own throne. They're around the throne. Do you see that? They died to go to heaven to join this throng around the throne. Look at verse 10. And what are they doing? Not carving out their own throne and kingdom. And they're crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God and who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is so antithetical to what we see today, isn't it? Just think social media. They are around the throne and they're saying, "Look at him! Look at him! Don't look at me! Look at him! Look at him! Eyes on him! Look at him!" Do you hear that today? What do you hear today? "Look at me. Oh, please look at me. And don't stop looking at me. And I think everyone's looking at me." Right? Not in the throne. Not around the throne. Look at him. And don't stop looking at him. This begs a question, right? In light of this scene, and if I would say, in light of the earth we live in, we're going to do a few of these this morning, so bear with me. I want you to just stop and think right now. What are you yearning for after you die? Right now, what are you yearning for after you die? What is your great afterlife desire right here? 11 o'clock Sunday morning, right now, what are you desiring more than anything? Oh God, that this would be part of my afterlife. No pain, yes. Praise God, no sin, amen. A Christian, your desire should be that I can just gaze upon you and be with you. In that perfection, yes, but be around in your presence forever and ever and ever. For the saints, it must be this, right? To be around the throne, that eternal position. The eternal position where the Lamb is the only focus and he's all the glory. The good saint, I know you're out there, the good saint is growing tired of his eyes on worthless things, right? You're growing very tired of it. I wake up every morning and it's worthless things. The saint, I know you're out there, is fed up of her fretting over things that she certainly will not be fretting over around the throne. But every morning it's a fret. And if this eternal position is not your desire after you die, if you had a moment, you can't relate to this, there was a lot of things that you needed to get to, your heavenly bucket list. If this eternal position doesn't look like your desire after you die, then friend, please, that should concern you this morning, right? It may reveal, Christian, a mindset on earthly things, Colossians 3, or it may reveal, even more dangerous, friend, a very different eternal position, one that is not orbiting around the throne of God, one that is separated from the throne of God. The Christian yearns for this, or at least should, because this eternal position is the fullness of death to self. Do you see this? This is the fullness of death to self and life in Christ. This is consummating the union. I am completely obliterated, and my everything is Jesus. This is it right here. This eternal position is truly, saints, what our hearts desire and are destined for. This is who we are. This is a matter of who we are. And again, I just want you to stop this morning. For some of you, you need to close your eyes if you have to. And I just want you to consider God's presence again. I want you to consider being part of this sacred throng with him forever. And listen, your focus on self, the unending temptations to think of yourself decreased eternally. And yes, we glory in this. So don't mishear me this morning. Your health concerns, you know that test result you're waiting for? Gone. Gone. Your safety anxieties, am I going to be safe? Gone. Gone. And here's the best one. Your sin? Gone. Gone. Why? Because you arrived, you did it? No, because the Lamb is all the glory. And it's just you and the throng and the Lamb, right? I pray that's your meditation and an encouragement today. You and the great multitude around the throne, finally, this is the Christian's yearning. Finally, not just with a terminus and ceiling that I don't deal with those things, but I hope this is your cry. Finally, it's only God, right? Finally, the positive, it's only God. God is my only concern. So good, an eternal position where it is impossible, literally, to be focused on yourself. Oh, beloved, that day approaches soon. And along with that, see this, our second point. So not just our eternal position, but our eternal priority. John gives us a poetic, divine commentary here on this great multitude. It spans three verses, and it begins in verse 15. Look at it with me. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The eternal position is reminded, look in verse 15, they're before the throne of God. And then the eternal action of the redeemed, keep reading in verse 15. And look, what are they doing? They serve him day and night in his temple. See it with me, church. This eternal preview, the heavenly, now unending practice of these saints, do you see it, is service to the Lord. You see, the language is clear. And that is not sporadic service once a week, right? Or as you can. This is service, look at 15, verse 15, day and night. In his temple, which of course is the realm of his heavenly presence. So there's no hint of heavenly passivity here. Sitting back on a cloud or anything like that. That's not what you see, right? You see leaning forward, blessed heavenly activity. And there's not even a hint of the earthly agendas. Think of what's plaguing you right now, right? The earthly agendas that so often, like a bellows, just inflate self-focus and get us off mission of serving the Lord. Not a hint of it here. This is pure soul increase on him. Westmount, see the eternal priority here. Look at it. It is serving the Lord day and night. And Christian, for this reason, worship and service is why you were made and freed. You remember back in the Exodus? What did Moses say to Pharaoh? Let my people go so that they can build their own thrones and they have things to do. No, he didn't say that. Let my people go so what? They can worship me. In other words, that's what they should be doing. That's what my people must be doing. Set them free to do as they should because they're my people, right? Set them free onto me, in other words. They serve him, see it, day and night. This is why, beloved, and I pray, our prayer with this summer series, that this is the help you receive if you're struggling today. This is why living a life where self is the constant distraction and focus of everything is so futile. Maybe we could say biblically, if you're really struggling this morning, maybe your focus is a little too much on yourself. I say it very plainly. Sometimes we wonder, right? Maybe it is. It's futile. It's like a Christian, and why can we say that boldly? Because Christian, it's like you're rowing upstream. You are not made to focus on yourself. And that's the overall point here as we land this summer consideration. Listen, please, big neon lights and exclamation mark as we end. The point is not to guilt you into what to do, but to remind you, saint, of who you are. I pray that's clear. Who are you? Are your actions in line with your identity? Who are you? Who are you? Man was made to image God, to be his representative. He wasn't placed on earth, even back to Adam, to be his own God, was he? But that was the problem. He wanted to be his own God. Man was delivered then and set free from that self-idolatry to return to that divine priority as a God-server. That's why God saves, to set man back right onto him. And redeemed man, see it, will be positioned in heaven before the throne of God to serve him as man and woman's eternal priority. And that's our fixation forever, is God, not self. Now that is it most simply. Our self-decrease is not just the disciples' earthly call, but self-decrease is the disciples' heart's desire and soul's destination into eternity. And of course, as Jesus taught us by prayer, eternal life is underway, you know it, John 17, here and now. Christian, you're living the eternal life right now. Because you know, John 17, 3, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Eternal life is now. And on that, one last thing. If eternal life is indeed transpiring for us right now, Christian, if it is, and if you're a Christian, your eternal life is happening right now, right? Then that means heaven will not or should not be so disconnected from all things here. Is that not true? It means your life on earth should look like your life that will be in heaven. Can we agree on that? If you're a Christian and eternal life begins now, you should look at your life and say, and go to chapter 7 and say, oh yeah, I understand. And that's who I am. And that reveals, if there is a disconnect, if you look at chapter 7 and just think that's a heavenly vignette, I have stuff to do here, right? Maybe you're thinking that right now. It might reveal two things. One, our earthly actions should look like our heavenly ones, and that there is a problem in that alignment. And we need to then ask and run a diagnostic test and say, do they? You say, well, what does that look like? It's simple in chapter 7. Think of your life right now. Is worship and service your orbit and priority? Is worship and service of God your orbit and your priority? In other words, is it going to be shedding sin, a seamless transition into eternity? Because you're living eternity now. Does your eternity look like this? And secondly, the other side, and I pray this in some way encourages or makes sense, our earthly actions will look like heaven. This blows up, right? The living on a cloud and a disembodied spirit just floating around a throne that maybe erroneously is still knocking around in people's minds. Luke 19, note it, Jesus gives a parable where he outlines afterlife activities. And they're very similar to those we know now. You can look it up in Luke 19. There's business, there's commerce, there's marketplace. Christian, those don't stop after you die. The difference is, see the prophets, see other places of Scripture, the difference is they're purified. You have the right focus. Your priorities are in order. You have the right position, right priority, perfectly into eternity. In the kingdom, they will be brokered in righteousness. Imagine that, heavenly government. In the eternal state, they'll be executed perfectly and governed by this eternal priority, serving God. All activities in the Christian afterlife, listen, unencumbered, focus exclusively on him. I heard someone say once, all the stuff that you know, Christian, that your muck and your sin pollute, but there's the goodness too, that God has given you those blessings. Imagine that, into eternity. The difference is us, right? So there is continuity, blessed continuity between the here and now and the there. Blessedly so. All activities in the Christian afterlife, again, are forms purified of what we have here. By the way, that is what Lord's Day should be a preview of in this life. Didn't we sing it this morning? The sacred throng gathered together. These days here at Westmount, we see it, every tribe, nation, and tongue, right? Calling us together. It's beautiful. This should be a preview of the heavenly throng, right? And we go out and we do things where God, I pray, is the priority. Lord's Day should be a preview, not just of heaven, but I pray your week of worship and service with its priority to Yahweh. And one of the things that gets us there, that reminds us of that, is the table. We're going to transition now to that. So I want to invite the ushers to come forward. One of the many activities